We're grateful again for this opportunity to be in your presence. I pray that through this time together in your word, that you would open the truth to us, that you would feed us, that we would be nourished and fed, encouraged and challenged. Father, as you speak, may we hear. And more than hear, may we listen. And beyond listening, may we embrace and live out the truth. Father, it is our prayer that you be our teacher tonight. Grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, courage and boldness to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He was there in view of a call. So he had worked on this sermon. He was determined that he would do well on that occasion. And so he had given himself to study. He was very certain of where he was going. He was very in tune with this message, and he delivered it with great power. And it was very promising. And so the church voted overwhelmingly to call him as their pastor. A few weeks later, after such a marvelous sermon in view of a call, there was some excitement building. They were all anticipating his first sermon as pastor. And so finally the day came, and it was the day that he was going to preach his very first sermon as pastor of the church. A huge crowd got there. He did not disappoint. This sermon was powerful. His exegesis was flawless. His analysis of the text was penetrating. His applications were dead on. They were thrilled with his message. That's why they were a little bit confused the following Sunday when he announced the exact same text for the sermon. But that confusion became real questioning as he preached the exact same sermon for the second week in a row. It happened again the third week. Happened again the fourth week. Four Sundays in a row, he preached the exact same sermon. And everybody got to wondering, did we pick a one-hit wonder? Is that all he has? And so the deacons, at the urging of the congregation, pulled him aside and demanded an explanation. And the new pastor said, "Well, when you start practicing this one, we'll move on to number two." Sometimes repetition is needed. Sometimes we need to hear something over and over before we own it. Sometimes we need to hear it again and again before it ever really sets in. Do you remember learning the multiplication tables? What'd you do? You had to drill that. You just had to do them over and over and over and keep at it. What parent hasn't had to drill into their child, "Don't touch that"? You didn't say it one time, and that was forever solved. You had to continually say it. You had to keep at it. That had to be drilled. How many times did you have to say, "Don't touch that," before they ever got it? Before they ever learned the lesson? Repetition is often necessary. Certain things have to be drilled into us. And that's a biblical principle. It's a biblical principle for instruction. In Deuteronomy, Moses spoke to the people on behalf of God, and he says, "Now, look, you need to teach your children when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night, when you're traveling on a journey, you need to constantly rehearse and remind them of what I've done." God instructing parents to constantly reinforce the same lesson over and over and over again. Repetition is a necessary thing because we need to constantly be reminded, because we are a forgetful lot. And so we need to be reminded. Repetition is part of worship. Certain things are worthy of our repeating. Certain things are worthy of our going over and over and over. Now, I understand that mere repetition just for repetition's sake, can be boring, not to mention tedious. And there is a danger in that worship could become nothing more than dead ritual. But it is important in worship for us to revisit some subjects on a regular basis and to go over it and over it and over it, to be reminded again and again and again. The problem is we've gone too far in the other direction in the modern church. In our desire to avoid boredom, we demand something new all the time. Church growth people are always telling us about how short our attention span is. And the fact is, we are conditioned by television where we get a break every 10 to 15 minutes and we don't have to think anymore. Take a break, get up, move around, then we come back. And so a lot of folks are saying, we got to do the same thing in church. We need to give a break. That's why worship needs to be fast-paced. It needs to move along. And you need to change things periodically so nobody ever really knows what's going to happen. And so they'll stay awake through the whole thing. There is a need to keep things ever-changing. There is a need to provide stimuli because we need stimuli if we're going to stay with it. And for heaven's sake, make sure everything you do is contemporary. My concern is that a worship that is driven by these principles becomes shallow, hollow, and disconnected. One of the things we need to remember when we gather in worship is the fact that we are joining with other believers who have come before us. When we come together in worship, it's not just about us gathered right here for this hour on this particular Sunday evening. When we come to worship here, we are actually joining with saints throughout the ages to sing the same song and to praise the same God and to link hands with those who will follow us. We join with a great company of witnesses in our worship. We need to understand that every time we gather for worship, something is going on that's much greater than what's happening right here in this spot for this hour. There is something far greater, something far grander, something that is well beyond what's happening in this location. Worship is about something greater than the time we spend together and what we do when we are here. In our text this evening, we're going to discover a pattern for worship. A pattern that is anchored in the fact that God's love is never ending. And the fact that that never-ending love of God has driven everything from the creation of the world to the consummation of the age. Our text is found in Psalm 136. Psalm 136, let's look at it together. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's interesting. The Psalms, the hymn book for ancient Israel and for the church. How often the psalmist rehearses and repeats God's past dealings with his people. Whole psalms given to retelling the old story. And here the psalmist tells of God's great works in the context of his motivating fact, that is, that of his enduring love. 26 times. 26 times in 26 verses, we are told his steadfast love endures forever. Now, I think the better rendering of the Hebrew text is simply his love never ends. But understand what he's doing. It is a bit repetitious, isn't it? Now, I'll acknowledge I love hymns. I mean, that's my favorite musical form, the hymns. But I also like choruses. I like a lot of the new choruses that are written, and I love to sing those. I'm just not crazy about the one that has two words and seven notes, and we sing it for 20 minutes. Because about halfway through that, I'm saying, we got it. Let's move on. But if I'm going to be consistent, maybe I ought to skip this psalm too. Because didn't you find yourself about halfway through saying, I know, his steadfast love endures forever. We get it. And the psalmist is saying, I don't think you do. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, why does he do it? Why does he just keep repeating that over and over and over? Because we keep forgetting that over and over and over. See, he rehearses the great work of God. He rehearses what God has done from creation to delivering his people, to his presence with his people, to his daily provision for his people. And he keeps reminding them that the one thing that underlies all of that is the steadfast, consistent love of God. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that in everything, on every day, regardless of what's happening to us, God is sovereign over all things. He has allowed this for His purpose, and His love is what's brought this to us. And I need to be reminded of that because sometimes when I experience it, the thought of His love is far removed from my mind and my heart. See, certain things happen in my world. Maybe it doesn't in your world, but things happen in my world that I think, well, now, if God really loved me, He wouldn't let this happen to me. I got a list of people He ought to let it happen to. But why in the world would He let this happen to me? At all times, in all things, the never-ending love of God is driving, motivating, and carrying everything I experience. The psalmist is trying to remind us of that. He's trying to drill it into our heads. His steadfast love endures forever. What I think we learn from this psalm is the fact that genuine worship celebrates the goodness of God and glories in His never-ending love. For worship to be worship, we need to celebrate, we need to rejoice, we need to remember what God has done and the fact that it is good But also, we need to glory in the never-ending love of God in all things. Two things I want you to note. First of all, worship resounds with gratitude for God's great goodness. What is worship? Worship is our telling, our reflecting, our speaking the worth, the value of our God. It comes from the Old English, worth-ship. So when I worship God, I am saying He is worth this. He is worth my attention. He is worth my talents. He is worth my abilities. He is worth my income. All these things I give to Him as an act of worship is because He is worth it to me. He is above all things in my mind and my heart. In Jewish tradition, this psalm, Psalm 136, is known as the great Hallel, the great praise. We get the word hallelujah from that. Give praise to Jehovah. Give praise to God. And yes, the word hallel or hallelujah doesn't appear in here, but it permeates everything in this psalm. It is the speaking of the praise of God by rehearsing what God has done. I told you last week about James Boyce and his definition of what praise means. That if I'm going to praise my child, I don't get in his face and say, praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you. I get in his face and say, I am so proud of you because you did this, you did this, and you did this, and you did this. And I tell them what I'm proud of, specifically about their character, about their actions, about their choices, and so forth. So, if I'm going to worship God, I need to speak the good things that God has done. I need to rehearse. I need to confess the glory of God demonstrated in what He has done. The phrase, give thanks to the Lord, that calls us into this worship in the opening verses. We read in the first three verses three different times, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the God of gods, give thanks to the Lord of Lords. What He's calling for when He says give thanks is this attitude of thanksgiving. This grateful heart is to be permeating everything that we do in worship. We are commanded to give thanks. And at the root, the word translated thanks means to confess or to acknowledge. So when He calls on the worshiper to give thanks to the Lord, He is saying, confess, acknowledge these good things about God. Make the good confession. Acknowledge and confess to those who are here the good things that God has done and why you have such a grateful heart in response to who God is and in response to what God has done. Gratefully acknowledge God's never-ending love as demonstrated in all of these actions. The entire psalm is taken up with why we should give Him thanks. Why it is that we should confess and acknowledge His worth and value. Thanksgiving ought to permeate our worship. So that anyone who visits here, anyone that comes in on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night and participates in a worship service with us, our worship ought to be such that when they leave, they know one thing for certain, that they were just in the presence of a grateful people. Based on our actions, based on our attitudes, based on our words, based on the way we sing and everything else, they ought to leave saying, boy, now that group is a thankful, grateful group. If they leave with no other understanding, they ought to be able to leave with that because it ought to so permeate who we are and the attitude in our being together. It's just contagious when you're around people that are just thankful. And you know, if thanksgiving, if gratitude permeates our hearts, our minds, our thinking, we've got a whole lot less time and a whole lot less desire to complain and to argue because we are so mindful of what we have to be grateful for. Now, if we want to argue, we can always find plenty of things to argue about. If we want to disagree, there will always be plenty of things for us to disagree about. But if we honestly focused on the glory of God, and we honestly consider what He has done for us, and we want to express our gratitude for that, we don't have time for the other. Because our time will so be taken up with singing His praise. And when we do that, others are reached, others are encouraged, others are birthed, others are brought to the kingdom because of our grateful hearts expressing the worship of God, because of the presence of God, and others are drawn to life in Him. We are to gratefully acknowledge God's never-ending love in what He has demonstrated. Now, how is God described in this psalm? He is described as the Lord in verse 1. And if you'll note, in your English translation, it ought to be Lord in all capital letters. And that is the English way of signaling that the word used here is the covenant name for God. That's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Give thanks specifically to Jehovah. Give thanks specifically to Yahweh, the God who has made Himself known. It's not just a general gratitude we have to somebody out there, but specifically our gratitude toward the God who has made Himself known, who has demonstrated Himself in the ways that are outlined in this psalm. He is also described as the God of gods, God of gods and the Lord of lords, speaking to His sovereignty. We are to worship the true and the living God. We are to give thanks to the God who is, the God who is the Almighty of heaven and earth. We are to come with a spirit of thanksgiving and give Him thanks. Why? Verse 1 says, for or because He is good. Goodness is at the heart of what it means to be God. God is an abbreviation of good. Goodness is the character of God. He is good in all He does. He is perfect. He is holy. Goodness is at the heart of all He is and all He does. He is the one who is supremely good. Do you remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He came to Him asking, "Good teacher, what must I do in order to be saved?" Do you remember Jesus' initial response to him? "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. God." What He was doing to this young man is saying, "Let me see if I understand. Are you acknowledging that I'm God?" It's at the heart of who God is. So as we come to worship, we want to express His praise. And at the heart of expressing His praise is to express the goodness of God. And the goodness of God is reflected in creation, verse 4 down through verse 9. There is this rehearsal of the work of God in creation. The point here is not to argue over the theories of creation. It's not to argue about the details of creation, of when it occurred or anything else, but rather to delight in the fact that God is the Creator. To acknowledge God's hand, to acknowledge the beauty of the creation that is ours. That is what is sets the believer apart from the non-believer. Creation is not a mere mechanism. It is the work of God's steadfast love. Now see, a person can study botany or zoology or biology or any of the sciences and just be fascinated with the makeup of the universe. But if he is not a believer in God, if he is not a believer in Christ, he will never celebrate the goodness of God in the creation. He may marvel and wonder at creation, but it is unique to the believer in Christ to glory in the goodness of the creation of God. Because only when our eyes have been opened through the grace of God can we see and understand. The problem is with the unbeliever. He refuses to acknowledge God and he falls into one of two errors. Either he will worship the creation rather than the Creator, or he will exploit the creation. The Christian response to creation is to be thankful for it, to delight in it, and to treat it responsibly. We're also to celebrate, to confess, to acknowledge the goodness of God as reflected in His saving work in verse 10 down through verse 15. Specifically, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but in turn, the deliverance of the believer from sin. I do want us to be careful. The emphasis of Scripture is always on what God has done and not what we have experienced. That's an important distinction. We do have an experience, and that experience is wonderful. But that's not the point in Scripture. The Scripture is always emphasizing what God has done on our behalf in Christ. And we are to consistently, constantly, gratefully rehearse, retell, repeat the work of God in redemption. It should be a regular part of our worship. Our public worship, our private worship. It should be part of our thought, part of our mind at all times. And we're also to confess and acknowledge the goodness of God as reflected in His gracious provision. That's in verse 16 down through verse 26. And the fact that God has so provided for us in abundance. He talks about His leading His people through the wilderness. He talks about striking down the kings and their entering in the land and taking possession of the land and having this heritage from the Lord, who remembers our low estate, who rescues us from our foes, who gives us food. He gives food to all flesh. We are to give thanks for the goodness of God as reflected in the work of creation, as reflected in His saving work, and as reflected in His gracious provision. Christian worship resounds with gratitude to God for His great goodness. Our God is good. But second, worship should resonate with an overwhelming awareness of God's enduring love. 26 times in 26 verses, His steadfast love endures forever, or His love never ends. If you read through Psalm 136, it will become evident to you that the psalmist is trying to drive a point home. And you will find yourself, if you're honest, saying, okay, I want to start skipping now because I know what's next. So why don't I just read the first part of each verse and get through? The psalmist wants you to read every part of the verse and to sing every part of the verse, because he's driving this message home again and again and again and again. It's as if he is our schoolmaster and he stands in front of us saying, again, again, again. Kind of like, this probably never happened to you, but it happened to me more times than I care to count. The teacher said, come to the board and write this on the board this many times, so you will remember not to do this. It usually had to do with talking or something like that. When I got in trouble at school, it was usually talking. I was not mean. I was social. And I had to be reminded over and over and over. Not the time, not the place. The psalmist is trying to drive home this point. Remember, His love never ends. Look at the wonder of creation. Look at all that He did. By the way, His love never ends. Look at His redemption. Look what He did for the children of Israel. Remember how He brought them up out of Egypt. Remember the Red Sea parting. Remember the crossing. Remember the death of Pharaoh and his army. Remember His driving out all these people. Remember the walls of Jericho falling down. Remember their entering the land. By the way, His love never ends. Remember His provision for you. Remember all of the things that He provides for you day in and day out. And He provides food for you. And He provides shelter. By the way, His love never ends. Why? He's driving home. It is the never-ending love of God that undermines all, underlies all, provides the basis for all that we experience as His people. And if we're going to experience true worship, it needs to be driven by gratitude for His goodness, but it also must resonate with this overwhelming awareness of His enduring love. The love of God motivated the creation. The love of God brought about our deliverance. And the love of God supplies our daily needs. And worship that fails to consciously, intentionally rehearse the loving work of God, by definition, is not worship. Conscious, intentional rehearsing of the loving work of God. When we fail to do that, we have failed to worship. Our worship ought to resound with gratitude and resonate with an overwhelming awareness of God's enduring love. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that Your love never ends. Lord, I thank You that when we fail, Your love never ends. When we stumble and fall, Your love never ends. When we fail grievously, Your love never ends. All that we have, all that we are, we owe to Your loving provision. For You are God, and You are good, and we are to give You praise. We are to worship You. May we be found faithful in public and in private. As we gather with our church family, and when we're in the prayer closet, may we worship with thanksgiving and an overwhelming sense of Your never-ending love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.